This is Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Amen.
Good morning. I am Mike Ford, and I am at Arkansas. And my wife and we have 3 kids and a foster baby, and they did make it from the hotel where they were at while I was here for the first service. So that is good news in and of itself. So this summer at River Oaks, you've been going through a sermon series through the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's an attempt to understand from the ground level, to understand life. What is the point of life? Where's wisdom can be found from observing this world from the human perspective? And this morning, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and the topic is frustration. And where do we find wisdom in it? And it's something you experience at a very young age, frustration. My 6-year-old son, a couple weeks ago, was reading a book, as he loves to do, on the couch when his 4-year-old sister came over, sat down on it, started kicking him. So we pushed her off. Everyone's crying. I didn't see what happened. I took him to the room. I said, son, what's going on? You know, are you mad? Are you angry? He's like, I'm so frustrated. This is the worst day. I'm so frustrated. He gets it. This world is frustrating. The definition of frustration is a feeling or expressing distress and annoyance, especially because of an inability to change something. It's a feeling of distress or annoyance, especially because you can't change something, which Luke's completely correct of the assessment of that situation. He will always be frustrated with the habits of his sister that he'll be unable to change. But we all experience that. Frustration is this haunting figure, this lurking presence, that sort of this shadowy, you know, kind of veil that follows us in every relationship, every aspect of our lives. If you watched the College World Series, Arkansas was in it. 2 outs in the 9th inning, we're about to win the College World Series, and a ball drops in between 3 outfielders. Needless to say, we are frustrated at Arkansas, and will be for 30 years, because we eventually lost it. Or, hypothetically, trying to get the kids packed and ready to go to come to Tulsa for a weekend. It's frustrating. Or you think about teenagers. That can be a frustrating experience for you as parents. Or as teenagers, it can be frustrating for you to have your parents Right? There's frustration there. Or think about spouses. You're married. They just won't change. I'd ask my wife, which is always a good idea, her advice in the sermon. I said, hey, what do you find frustrating in life? Trying to get some fodder for the sermon. And she looked at me and didn't say anything. I said, oh, she must not understand the word frustration. Babe, frustration is, she's like, I know what frustration is. You are frustration. I said, okay, got it. Your spouse in the most trivial pursuits and also the most serious can be extremely frustrating, right? Because you can't change them. You can't. Or how about a phone call or a text message where you get the results that come back, as I did this morning from a friend who's a groomsman, of his wife's mother who has aggressive and a rare form of kidney cancer. We got to talk tomorrow about it. Like, that's frustrating to me. It's a situation you can't change. And I could go on and on. Your employers, your work situation, sins or habits that you're trying to put to death and you can't, you're frustrated by it. Or the love from another that's never reciprocated. This world is full of distresses and annoyances because you can't change things. And what I love about the Bible, what I love about this author in Ecclesiastes, is that it's not naive. It in every way understands the world that you inhabit. And he goes through a ton of them that we won't be able to get to. He talks about the foolishness of governmental authorities, a broken political system. He talks about the seeming injustice of the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer, which happens to be happening in our economic system, a broken economic system. He talks about the wicked getting blessed and the righteous experience suffering. Is that a broken moral or religious system? What is that? Our work often feels fruitless. Wisdom can't be found. And just in case you didn't cover it, in verse 6, I love this verse, for there is a time and a way of everything. However, although man's trouble, calamity, the word is evil in Hebrew, lies heavy on him. Just in case I missed anything, let me just cover it with the word evil. Frustration can weigh you down. It can break you. You know, the word stress is when something experiences too much stress and it breaks, like a stress fracture. The bone experienced too much weight and burden, and it broke. And when we experience the frustrations of life, the complexities of it, it can bear down on us. And eventually we just break. And it reminds me of Jesus' words in 11, you know, chapter 2. Are any of you weary or heavy laden? Any of you burdened? Any of you frustrated? Come to me. Come to me. I'll give you rest. And I think that's the good news we'll find at the end of our passage, but we got to wait for it. So we already read the text in our service. I'm just going to read two verses, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to talk about it. And the two verses are verses 14 and 15. And as I read it, I want you to ask this question. How do you handle your frustrations in life? How do you deal with the burdens that bear down on you? So with that, please give your attention to the good news of a God who actually knows exactly and speaks to what you're going through. Verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this is a vanity, and I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and to drink and to be joyful. And this will go with him in his toil throughout the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. This is God's word. It is good, it is true, it is beautiful, and it's given to you in love. Let me pray. Father, again, remind us through the anxieties and toils and frustrations of life that bear down on us, where we seem to be so stressed that we're going to break. Would you just remind us this morning through this chapter, through your word, through your voice of love and joy speaking to us, that you are with us, you understand, and you want to give us wisdom in it. In Christ's name, through his spirit, we pray, amen. All right, so how do you handle your frustration? That's the question. And the author, I think, gives us good news. Ultimately, I think he's going to give us Christ in this passage. But he talks about two things, and so it's going to be the outline. The one is the frustrations of life. It's point one. It's going to be a very uplifting point one for you. What are the frustrations of life? And then secondly, where can we find wisdom in our frustrations? Where will the author give us wisdom? So first, what are the frustrating aspects of life? The author gives a lot. I'm going to mention a few. First is that there's a lack of control that we experience. We experience a lack of control. You notice in verse 7, he goes, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? In verse 8, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. And you notice, we're not in control of our birth. You can't, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. Like, we are not in control of that. Nobody here was in control over when you were born or who you were born to, your race, your parents, your siblings, the weather, other drivers on the road, your economic upbringing, your personality and temperament, your body size, your body shape, your intellect, how people perceive you. What are you in control of? We lack control of so many things. You really can't control anyone else either, although we try. And that's actually the warning, that when you experience this lack of control and you feel it, you're frustrated by it, if you get any control, you're going to use it to hurt other people. That's what he says in verse 9. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun. When man had power over man to his hurt, he's like sees it happening and he's frustrated by it. And it's a warning to us, like, well, hey, I can't control the way my boss treats me, but I can control my kids. That when you experience this lack of control, you're going to try to control other people in its place. We all do it. In fact, clinical therapists and psychologists talk about abuse that happens actually isn't about the pleasure. It's about the power. It's about this feeling of control. And if you're in a position, you know, a parent or a boss or a coach or a teacher or an older sibling, any time when you have control, it's warning you that you're going to want to use it to hurt others. And it's saying, please don't do that. It's frustrating to see that happening. Okay, secondly, he also says you're going to experience a lack of knowledge. It's going to be a frustrating aspect of life. Lack of knowledge is not talking about your IQ, your ACT. It's actually talking about time. You don't know how things are going to go in this life. Look at verse 7. He does not know what is to be or who can tell him how it will be. Verse 17. I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he can't find it out. And if someone tells you they can, they're selling you something. It's essentially what he says. He also, earlier in chapter 3, says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. You're like, okay, it's nice. He's also put eternity into man's heart. Sounds wonderful. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. You're like, why? Why would you do that? That is frustrating. We're eternal, immortal beings, and you've made us inhabit this temporal place. I don't understand. One of the most frustrating aspects of life is that we don't have knowledge. We don't know the future. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. This is what James says in James 4:13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town, spend a year, we'll trade, make a profit, work the stock market, right? Buy low, sell high. Yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. And then he goes, what is your life? He just like drops it on you. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes. Lack of knowledge is frustrating. Our most brilliant thoughts become mere guesses regarding the future. Only God knows all, sees all, and is all. And that's frustrating. You make plans, they fall through. You have a dream for your life, it doesn't come to fruition. My dad lost his job 3 times in downsizing. He was really good at his job. They hired people less his age for half the price. That's frustrating. He had a dream of what his life would look like, and it doesn't look like it does now. It's frustrating. And this especially happens, I mean, counselors call this the age of disillusionment. Middle-aged men, we call it the midlife crisis. Women experience this too, where you had these dreams and you had these goals and visions, and you get to a point in your life where you go, this is what it's going to be. This is all I got. This is what it's come to. You're disillusioned. It's frustrating, a lack of knowledge. And you know what? Even if you get what you want, it's not what you want. Even if you actually finally get the thing that you had the dream for, you realize it doesn't satisfy. I've been reading this book called Anna Karenina. I do a book club with some other RUF campus ministers because I'm that cool, as my wife will tell you. And it's a novel by Leo Tolstoy. And in it, Vronsky runs away with a married woman. He finally gets what he wants. And here's what Tolstoy insightfully comments. Vronsky, meanwhile, despite the full realization of getting what he had desired for so long, was not fully happy. He soon felt that the realization of his desire had given him only a grain of the mountain of happiness he had expected. It showed him that the eternal error people make in imagining that happiness is the realization of desires. It is so insightful. Even when you have the knowledge of what you want and you get it, it still doesn't satisfy. It still doesn't make you happy. It's still frustrating. Third, another point of frustrating aspect to life, life's not fair. It's pretty simple. Life's just not fair. Verse 14, there's a vanity that takes place on earth. Here are the righteous people. They follow God. They love him. They keep his commandments. And they're treated like the wicked. They experience suffering. They're cursed. They're punished. And it happens to the deeds of the wicked people. And you know what happens to them? They get according to the deeds of the righteous. They're treated as superstars. Everyone loves them, blesses them. He goes, I said that this also is a vanity. Look, this is Jesus' life. If that comforts you, that life's not fair. Jesus was perfect, loved, taught, healed perfectly, and we killed him. I mean, if anything in your frustrations of life's not fair, Jesus gets it. He understands. It's also with the great writer William Goldman in his book, The Princess Bride. It's also made into a movie, which is excellent as well. But at the end of his book, he goes, life is not fair. It is just fairer than death. That's all. It's a bald, piercing statement, and he puts this kind of ironic, positive spin on it, but it's devastatingly truthful. Life is not fair. Some people have the best jobs, come from the best families, and other people don't. Some people are balding redheads. You just got to deal with it, like me. Just kidding. Seriously. Look, I sit down with students, and I hear their stories. And I was reminded yesterday of one student who once prayed. He had his own boat that he owned, and he was so frustrated and distraught because he didn't know how to change the light. It was broken. And then I sat down with another student, the next meeting, and she had gone through the foster care system, was abused, lost both parents. Life's not fair. It's not fair. And I realized that when I begin to complain, feel sorry for myself, comparison never helps because it's the thief of joy. There's always someone better than you and always someone worse than you. Someone has a better life and a worse life. That doesn't help. But what I realized was there's this assumption that life should be fair and equal for all. And remember, from the human perspective, from the ground floor, that's not the case. It doesn't happen. And it breeds resentment and envy, and it will ultimately bear you down and break you and destroy you. Life's not fair. And then fourth, before we go on to point two, you can often feel that your labors are in vain. Your labors are in vain. One of the things you do most in life, besides sleep, is work. It's the thing you do most in life, and yet it feels so fruitless, doesn't it? In verse 16, he goes, when I applied my heart to know wisdom, to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Like, he's describing capitalist America, like this machine that just goes and goes and goes. And no one's getting a break. And, it's not a critique, it's just a commentary simply stating an observation. I do love my French fries at McDonald's at midnight. I'm thankful that they are awake and working. I really am. But what you realize is, what he's trying to say is that you can feel this rat race, this treadmill we're on, and there's no fruit to it. It's pointless. It's meaningless. Why do you do it? Why do you go to work every day? What fruit do you see from it? What is it all for? In verse 17, he says, I saw all the work, and man cannot find it out. He can toil, but he cannot find out the meaning of it. Cannot find out what God's doing. Earlier in Ecclesiastes, he gets really at it in chapter 2, where he says this, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will still be master of all of which I've toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is a vanity. This is frustrating. So I turned about and I gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors, because some person who has not toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill, I have to leave it to, and they're going to enjoy my work. This is a frustration. This is a vanity, and it's a great evil. Like, he is so upset by it. But I think that we all experience this. This is why I love Ecclesiastes. I mean, he gets it. There's a song by Ben Folds, Ben Folds 5, 90s classic music. He has a song called Fred Jones Part 2, and it's about a man who worked for 25 years at a place. And when he left, no one remembered him. It's like he wasn't even there. This is the line. There was no party. There were no songs, because today is just a day like the day that he started. No one is left here that knows his first name. Yeah, and life barrels on like a runaway train. Where the passengers come, they don't change anything. You get off, someone else can get on. I'm sorry, Mr. Jones. It's time. Just get out of here. Someone else can come take your place. Your labor feels so much in vain, and you can feel the meaninglessness of spreadsheets and meetings, PowerPoint presentations of wiping dirty faces, changing diapers, doing dishes, doing laundry. What is it all for? And I think it's no coincidence that in Greek mythology, the greatest curse they could come up with was fruitless labor. When Sisyphus scorned the high command of Zeus, stole secrets, and he was caught and punished for it, you know what they had him do? Push a boulder up a hill. You can see him there sweating, straining, muscles aching and tensing. And then at the end of the day, he finally gets it up and boop, just goes back down the hill. He's got to do it again the next day. Fruitless labor. It's often how we feel. It's frustrating. Okay, that's point one. Very encouraging. Pretty depressing. You're not in control. You don't have knowledge. Life is not fair and your work is pointless. So is the author of Ecclesiastes just some Nietzschean skeptic? No, he's not. He takes it on for us, but he does sprinkle hope in here for us. There are these glimmers of jewels in the barren wasteland, these glints and gleams of joy, this of wisdom, even amidst our frustration. And so he's going to give us two things of wisdom to have in our frustration. And just a reminder of what wisdom is. We need wisdom. Wisdom is a skill in the art of godly living. So a skill is something you have to acquire. Children are not born with wisdom. It's a skill. You have to develop it. You have to grow it. And it's an art. You have to apply it into different situations and different contexts. And the author is going to give us wisdom, and he's going to do it in two ways. The first is he's going to invite us to cling to God's judgment. He actually wants us to cling to God's judgment. That all our frustrations we experience in the world, if you only have the temporal world and you don't have the eternal judgment perspective, then you will be left with frustration only. John O'Donohue, the Irish poet, philosopher, and theologian, passed away recently, but he said this about time. That stress, right? You're frustrated because you have stress that you can't change something. You don't have enough time. He says stress is a perverted relationship to time. The worst stress, we feel the weight and burden because we feel like we only have this amount of time. But what all commentators say is that the eternal judgment, the eternal perspective in this passage is the great equalizer. It actually endues everything we do with significance, and it tells us that frustration is not the end of our story. This is what he says in verses 10 through 12 and 13. I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city when they had done wicked things. This is a vanity. Because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. That's frustrating. They're like, we can get away with it. But then he goes, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. Most commentators believe he's invoking the idea of this eternal judgment that breaks in to our temporary existence, that we are immortal, eternal creatures. And that's actually what I think as Christians we have to offer the world, is actually this eternal judgment, that there is more to the frustrations of life. Something can break in and actually fix this broken world and change it. That's the hope we offer the world. That's the hope that this author offers you in your frustrations. Because up until this point, he's been saying, I've seen, I've observed. He's like trying to figure it out right from our perspective. But in verse 12, he makes this leap of faith that is absolutely necessary, which we all make, whether towards God or something else, to fix us. And he says in verse 12, I know that it will go well with us. It's not going now, but I know at some point it will. Because God is good and just and merciful. Frustration is not the end of your story. It can't be. That's what he's saying. And the whole ethos of the New Testament reflects this theme. I could choose from a ton of verses, but Jesus in the gospel, if you remember his words, say, store not for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy, for where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Or Paul's words in Colossians, set your mind on things above where Christ is. It's giving us a hint where our hope is. Or how about Luke 12? Everything that is hidden will be revealed. That'll make you stop. Or how about the cry of the saints in Revelation 7? How long, O Lord? Reverently, they are reverently frustrated with God because they want the eternal judgment to break into this temporary world and fix all the frustrations. And the encouragement of God's judgment, the encouragement of this passage, is that God knows. He sees you in your frustrations. He knows. He knows what it's like. Your labors are not in vain. The story is that God will come and redeem. The eternal will break into the temporal. And he will redeem and make new every deed for those who trust in Jesus. So there's wisdom in clinging to God's judgment, right? It reminds you of the eternal. It situates you in your earthly temporal frustrations. But secondly, he also offers us this. He commends to you God-given joy. He commends to you God-given joy. In verse 15, he says, "And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil throughout the days of his life that God has given him." God has given him under the sun. He commends joy. You know, I mean, this kind of moved me. You know, what he doesn't say is work harder. And I commend working harder to figure it out. I commend praying more 3 times a day to figure it out. I commend going to church more. You're frustrated, he says. Prayer is good and we should do that. You should also, you know, a glass of red wine helps your frustrations. You're frustrated. You should go to church and mix with believers. That's a good thing to do. But so is a hearty steak. And that'll help with frustrations. So is playing catch with your boy or reading a novel for fun or going fishing or going on a walk or seeing an old friend. When I read this passage as I was reflecting through it this week, I mean, it moved me, verse 15. Tears were in my eyes. And I was like, where is this coming from? And so I pondered and I reflected. And I think it's this, that in the middle of this meaningless, wandering, frustrated journey of life we're often on, especially in our faith, I'm told I like see this beautiful rose and the author's like, it's okay to go smell that. It's okay. That when you feel famined and malnourished, God sets a feast and a table for you and he's like, it's okay to sit down and eat. Why don't you sit down and eat this and enjoy it? Or like my friend, like so much of life, and he texts me about his wife's mother's cancer, and so much of life is full of sorrow and despair. And I'm still told it's okay every now and then to laugh at a joke. Like, that's okay. It's okay. And some authors and commentators read this passage, and they're very cynical towards it. They're like, oh, he's just kind of, so I, you know, all you got is joy. Eat and drink. Go get drunk. Go party. That's all you got. Have sex. Like Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, if Christ hasn't raised, let's eat and drink. Let's get after it, right? I could be wrong, but I think they're wrong. I think they missed something here. I think he's being completely sincere because he says in verse 15, this is what will go with him, joy, the life that God has given him. God is the one that gives you these moments of joy. Christ is what you're actually enjoying. He's the giver of the gifts. When you enjoy the good gifts he gives you, you're enjoying him. You're enjoying Christ. And so if God's judgment brings the eternal into the temporal, then joy, God's God-given joy, brings you from the earthly up into the heavenly, where Christ is, where you're enjoying him. C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he says his whole life he was searching for joy. And after he became a Christian, it's just a topic that became less important to him. And the reason is because he had joy itself. He gives the example of if you're lost in the woods and you finally see a sign that points you the way out, everyone huddles around and you're like, yes, we know how to get out of here, right? You're full of joy, but you don't stay there. You go to where the arrows point. And as you go on the journey, you see other arrows that tell you you're going the right way. And it's joyful, it's good, but you want to get to your home. You want to get to joy itself. That the whole point is that his longing for joy, he was actually longing for Christ. And the greatest gift that God has given you in this world is his own son. That the joy, the greatest joy he could give you is Jesus. And when we don't enjoy his gifts, in a sense, we're despising Christ. the one from whom the gifts come, the home to whom the signs point. And I'm going to finish talking about Jesus, and then I'm going to ask a question, and then we'll have a concluding story that wraps it all up perfectly, of course. But here's Jesus. Think about the frustrations that Jesus endured. Think about his family, Matthew 12. He's teaching in the temple, and they think he's a little crazy. He took this Messiah thing too far, so they come to take him home, gives him some therapy. And you know, Jesus, maybe a little frustrated, goes, okay, you know who my family is? Those who obey God's word, okay? That's who my family is. Am I a little bit of frustrated with? If you're frustrated with your family, Jesus gets it. Okay, what about Peter? He tells him, Peter, you know, I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised 3 days later, though. And Peter goes, no, you are not going to die. I'm going to fight. And Jesus is like, okay, get behind me, Satan. Might have been a little frustrated there. I'm just going to call you Satan. Or how about the disciples, right? He has died, risen from the dead 3 days later, as he said he would. He's preached on the kingdom of God for 50 days. And it says the disciples, as he's about to ascend into heaven, they worshiped him, but some doubted. How frustrating must that have been for Jesus? Or how about in the garden? He's distressed. Is there any other way, Father, to redeem and fix all the frustrations of this world? Is there any other way? And he meets with silence, right? He understands frustration. But you know, one thing I think I missed in his life, I think I really missed this, was his joy. You don't see it that often in the Gospels. G.K. Chesterton, in his book Orthodoxy, the last line of the book, he talks about Christ's joy, and this is what he says. There was some one thing that was too great for God to show us when he walked upon this earth, and I've sometimes fancied that it was his mirth. It was his joy. Well, we couldn't handle it. It would have knocked us over. We would have never recovered. So he gives us little gifts of joy and drink and sex and relationships and meaning. Like, he gives us these little gifts because they all point to the true joy which awaits us. And the one place I think that you most fully see Christ's joy is on the cross. The joy is actually what led Jesus to the cross. In Hebrews 12:3, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What is that joy? Maybe a better question is, who is that joy, right? It's you and me. You are his joy. You are the joy for why Jesus endured the cross. You're the joy for why he stayed up on the cross. He became all of your frustrations. Okay, he experienced all the lack of control up there, lack of power. Life was not fair to him. His labors ended in his own death, and he did it all because of you. That you somehow brought joy to Christ. And through his joyful death, out came resurrection, when joy was born anew in this world and in our hearts. That's good news. So here's the question. Are you able, and this is what I think this passage is asking, are you able in the frustrations of your life, which are many, and God gets it, are you still able to enjoy the gifts of God? Are you still able to enjoy the gifts that he gives you? And ask someone if you know a personality test, an Enneagram 4, that's what I am. And we like to be sad a lot. Apparently we're the divas. This passage was really convicting, and it soaked my imagination that there are so many things that God has given us to enjoy, and I just ignore it. And in doing so, I ignore Christ and his presence in the world. You were made for joy, even in your frustrations. Can you enjoy God and the gifts he gives you? I'll conclude with this film, French film, of Gods and Men. Of Gods and Men is the name of it, if you haven't heard of it. I think it perfectly encapsulates this frustrations of life, and yet in the midst of it, clinging to God and enjoying his gifts in the midst of it. It's based on real life events at this monastery in Tiberine, northern Algeria, where these Trappist monks were living in a largely Muslim poor community and loving them and caring for the community. And they were kidnapped and assassinated in 1996. During the Algerian Civil War. Some people think it was an Islamic fundamentalist group. Others think it was an Algerian army. But the main point is that in the midst of the film, before this happened, they know that war is coming. And they have to decide, are they going to leave the threat of this war? Or are they going to stay? And they decided that if this poor in the community that they've cared for and loved has to stay, they're going to stay too. And so they decide to stay. And there's this last scene, this last supper of sorts, where they're all sitting there realizing that tomorrow, This could be their last meal, right? How frustrating it must have been. God, we're loving you, we're caring for the poor, and you're gonna bring war on us? Why are you doing this? And there they are, unable to control what's going to happen in the future. Their present situation, they have a lack of knowledge. They don't know what's going to happen. Life's not fair. This isn't fair, God. The labors are in vain, it feels like, caring for this community. Everyone's going to die anyway. And then this monk, one of the older ones, shuffles his feet, grabs two bottles of red wine. He shuffles over to everyone. He sets it on the table, and he passes it around. And that's Tchaikovsky's Black Swan is playing in the background. The camera just moves for 4 minutes from face to face of these monks. Some are crying, some are laughing, some are hugging, some are in deep reflective thought, sipping wine. And I think it's this perfect image that they all have tears in their hearts, or in their eyes, but they have joy in their hearts. As the frustrations of life are bearing down on them, they're still able to enjoy the gifts that God has given them. And I think that that's what this image that the author of Ecclesiastes wants to give to us. And I think that's the good news as we look at Jesus on the cross of what he has done for us. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you that you gave us the book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you that you speak to these deep hungers and frustrations and longings that we all have. That we're not the kind of person we thought we would be. Our work hasn't gone the way we thought it would be. Our kids aren't the way we think they should be. Our parents aren't the way we think they should be. Our church isn't the way we think it should be. I mean, there's so many frustrations we have. And yet in the midst of it, you invite us to cling to you, to your goodness, to your mercy, to the cross. And you commend joy, because in that joy, we are not only enjoying the things you've given us, we actually enjoy you. And I pray that we would enjoy you in the midst of all the frustrations of life, that there is wisdom to be found in that. We need you to help us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.